Jeremy is now going to come up and lead us in prayer. Thank you, Jeremy.
Let us pray together. Join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this day that you have blessed us with. We praise you that you promise life, peace, and joy in your name. That through you, all things were made, and without you, nothing was made that has been made. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us, your grace and compassion. Keep us from rejoicing not so much in the glory of the world around us, but in the face and presence of our beloved Saviour, Jesus Christ. We praise you that every blessing we receive from your hand is the overflow of the glories of your character. Father, we commit to you our churches and ministries. We pray for strong relationships to be developed with more churches within Perth and country of Western Australia. Please continue to provide fellowship opportunities within our churches, as well as strengthening the bonds we currently have already. Please help us to lead our ministries wisely, as well as reminding us that it is because of your grace that we get to serve your people. We ask, Lord, that the gospel message would be preached and taught all throughout Australia. Please equip, rebuke, and train us for the task ahead. Teach us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to have faith in its power to save everyone who hears and believes its message. May you continue to work within all of our churches to accomplish this task and unite us through your Son, that your glory may be revealed. Father, we would also like to pray for the students at Trinity College. As we approach the coming weeks, please help those who are feeling anxious and uncertain about their studies. Please give them clarity, support, and confidence in learning more about you so that they can proclaim the message of your gospel boldly. Please also help the students develop healthy study habits so that they can settle well into their courses. Lord, we pray too for the staff at Trinity College. We pray that you would give them strength, give them energy, and give them encouragement for their work within the college. We pray that you would provide for their needs. Father, you know what these needs are. Physical needs, needs in their family, or at work and spiritual needs. God, would you, by your grace, reveal all of our neediness to us and reveal to us your fullness and your faithfulness for all of the students and staff at college. Father, as we consider that Jesus Christ was obedient unto death, we confess that the smallest inconvenience or hardship or denial of pleasure involved in obedience, that we quickly turn away from doing what pleases you. Sometimes, even the effort of trying to understand whether or not something is your will is too much trouble for us. We confess that if disobedience makes the slightest offer of pleasure or comfort, we too often take it, ignoring the promises of life that you have made to those who follow you. Please forgive us and change us, that we might have hearts responsive to your word. We pray that you would give us a greater concern for obedience, so that we would pray daily for your strength and a desire to take refuge in your presence. Lord, we come before you now to give you thanks for all that you have given to us, not least of which is your grace that we know through your Son, Jesus Christ. We give now out of an overflow of your kindness towards us, and we pray that through them your word would spread and bring you glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.
Thank you, Jeremy. Now I'm going to invite Helena up to lead us in our Bible reading, and then right after that, Don's going to come up and explain that passage to us.
So the Bible reading today is from Luke chapter 19, verse 45, up until chapter 20, verse 45. That's Luke 19:45. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?"
Well, thanks very much, Elena, for that, and thanks for leading and praying. It's been great. So we're into Luke's Gospel, and hold that Bible reading there for a moment. Here we are. Excellent. Last week I briefly referred to the challenge that we have of addressing objections, non-Christian objections to the gospel, or even, dare I say, anti-Christian. And I made the point that we want to let the gospel do the talking and not get caught up overly much in pre-evangelism or setting things up so that people might receive us and receive what we're going to say. I didn't speak actually how we can and should respond. I want to make it clear, I'm not saying that we should sprout the gospel simplistically, woodenly, without reflection, you know, parroting off a gospel, memorising and just telling it to people, that kind of sandwich board method of evangelism. Is it still going on? I don't see many sandwich boards anymore. It's probably got the internet sandwich boards, a bit heavier, double-sided, but you get full colour. No, what we want to be is careful and winsome expositors of the scriptures. Scribes, who, as Jesus said, bring out new and old when showing Christ from the scriptures. But how do we do that? Well, in Luke 20, we find Jesus doing something like this. There's a backstory in the second part of Luke 19, which wasn't read out for us, which we jumped over. Jesus has drawn near to Jerusalem. There's been much rejoicing as he headed over the hill into the last kilometre or so. Crowds and crowds of disciples have proclaimed him as the promised king. They've been quoting from the Old Testament. In fact, the same psalm that Jesus himself quotes from here in the middle of chapter 20. On the other hand, the Pharisees have wanted to silence him, and they wanted him to silence his disciples who were, they thought, were overly joyful, overly excited at Jesus' coming. And Jesus responds to them that, well, if I could shut them up, the very stones that are on the ground would cry out. That's kind of a hint as to what's actually coming up in this chapter, the word stone there. And then Jesus comes to the temple, which is where we find him in chapter 20. And he's teaching the people, and they're hanging on his words. But once again, the leaders in Jerusalem, so these aren't the kind of, mug punters you get up there in Galilee. These are the heavy hitters down here in Jerusalem. You know, you'll know these people, the high priests, the ruling class, and the theologians. But not picking on the theology department. But every now and again we have to throw a shell over in their direction. We love them. But what does Jesus do? And this is something that struck me. Does anyone know where that painting comes from? This is a random question, not in the script. I don't know. I found it on the internet and they haven't told me where it's from. Anyway. Okay. So notice what's going on here. This is how Luke introduces chapter 20. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and evangelizing, Jesus is preaching the good news. Not just teaching them. Luke adds this word in. You might say, oh, that's just a Lucanism. Oh, wow. Okay, that's the New Testament department talking out here. Don't worry. David, you're coming up next, wherever you are. No one misses out. It's only the ministry department that sort of needs to be protected from all these barbs and arrows. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel. The sower goes out to sow. He does it. Opposition, no opposition. In season, out of season, teaching and proclaiming the good news. You might say, well, actually, they're not different from each other. And I'd say, no, as long as you remember that they're both being done at the same time. We don't teach without proclaiming the gospel, and we don't proclaim the gospel without unpacking the scriptures from Christ as the heart of the gospel. But once again, Jesus' ministry is not welcomed by all. Second half of Luke 20, verse 1. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, here's the heavy hitters, come up to, says the text. Actually, the word is stood over. Ephistemi, to stand upon, to intimidate. That's the inference that's going on here. They're just coming up and say, hey, dude, let's have a chat. They're fronting him. They want to shut Jesus up. And what they do is they invite Jesus into his teaching sessions for a kind of impromptu Q&A. And their goal is to trick him. And what we find in chapter 20 is five episodes with various levels of intensity. And we step back from the flow of these stories and we try and gather as to what Jesus is doing here and what Luke's trying to say to us. I think we can see that there are three stories which the leaders pose tricky questions to Jesus to answer, and there's two stories where Jesus poses tricky questions for the leaders to answer. Well, he actually does more than that, but let's just leave it like that at the minute. And if you want the headline on what this chapter, I think, is about, it's saying this, that much opposition to the gospel is hollow and premeditated. Why? Because it refuses to acknowledge the splendour of Jesus. Opposition to the gospel is hollow and premeditated because it refuses to acknowledge the splendour of Jesus. That's what I think is going on in this chapter. So first of all then, the three questions for Jesus. Jesus is questioned as to the source of his authority, and then Jesus is questioned as to whether Jews should pay taxes to Caesar or not, and then Jesus is questioned as to whether there is a resurrection from the dead. Now, we're not going to follow the usual sermon path of trudging our way through each of these sections. We'd be here for some days doing that. And actually, I don't think that's exactly what we're meant to do with this passage. Instead of that, and usually when we do that, we kind of hear, oh, here's the background on all of these groups of people, you know, the Sadducees, and we get something on the Pharisees. Again, no offence to the New Testament department, but we know almost nothing about these groups. Almost nothing. And just before I said that outlandish statement, I went into my Bible dictionary at home, which is six volumes, exactly what I said. We know almost nothing. Incredible, isn't it? But there you are. So instead of that approach, let's try another approach and see what is common to each of them and see if that's got something to say to us. And what is it that Luke wants us to notice? I think we see those two things. First of all, that these questions are, big word coming up, disingenuous, hollow. They lack sincerity. I mean, have a look at the first question. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? Now, this is a combative, intimidating question. They're not questioning, they're interrogating. But when Jesus poses a straightforward question back at them about the source of John's authority, their duplicity becomes really obvious. Did you notice how it works? Well, like if we say it's God's authority, then he'll ask why we didn't believe. If we say it's man's authority, then the crowd will kill us. So they come and say, duh, we don't know. That's a lie. They do know. They know that if they say from heaven, it means that John had authority and that Jesus does as well, because he does things that John never did. And if they say, well, it's from man, then all the people will stone them because they thought John was a prophet and are still following Jesus because they think he's a better prophet. So right from the get-go, their question lacks integrity. Next group come along, the legals with their, you know, they come along, they've got those Groucho Marx sort of things on, you know, with big eyebrows and the glasses and the false moustache, and they kind of dress up like, you know, we're not from the legal department, you know, we're asking innocent questions thing. And their question is, well, what about paying taxes to Caesar? This is quite a tricky question, and, you know, again, the commentators, actually there's books written on this one. In fact, it comes up in the ethics department, I think, later on in terms of how we think about money. I don't know what it is about. I just feel like I need to say something about that department. So I'll back off. I'm going to get a complaint, and I don't want that. What's Jesus say? Well, guys, does anyone have any money? So, oh, yeah, I've got money here. So I'll just have a look at it. What's it got on there? Whose face is on there? Caesar's face. And what's on the other side? Well, it's again telling us it's owned by Caesar. Yeah. So you're carrying Caesar's money around. So it's a moot point as to whether you should pay taxes or not. They only want to trap Jesus. Hollow question number two. And then, of course, the woman who marries seven brothers, whose wife will she be in the resurrection, they asked. I think the woman would say, none of them. And Jesus says, oh my goodness, that old chestnut. I could see it when it came out onto the paddock. It's old. It can barely walk towards me. And I recognise it. I can see it a mile off. Do you know the Bible? Says Jesus. Like, do you know your Bible? I love Bible 101 with Jesus. He says, let me show you what the text says. Again, not a real question about a real issue, but a hollow attempt to ensnare Jesus. And the goal is to undercut his authority among the crowds. So that's the first thing we see. That when we're dealing with so-called gospel objections, it's not necessarily the case, but it is often the case that the question is hiding something else. It's not a sincere question. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the hollowness of the leader's questions come from a rejection of God's authority, a prior rejection of God's authority. So the question is not being asked in order that, oh, I really want to find out here because I'm really questioning as to whether I should obey God or not. It's actually that decision has already been made before the question has been asked. It's premeditated. And actually, I think this is the most shocking thing. They're not passionate for God's holiness. They're passionate for their turf. They've rejected God's authority. I think the best example of this is the second question about paying taxes. It says, he saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius whose image on it. And they said, Caesar's. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God. It's really simple, says Jesus. You know this because you're carrying his money. And you actually take this money at the temple and give back your money. So you're trading with it. Do you understand? Like, taxes is giving back what you've borrowed from Caesar. So this question you're asking is to trick me. It's to saying something about Caesar versus God. But what they're actually trying to do is to divide a wedge between the people and Jesus, to lower Jesus in front of others. But do you see this question here? Caesar or not, Caesar or God, it's a false choice. It's not a real choice. they've presumed that it's impossible that God would appoint a pagan ruler over them. They think it's impossible. They don't know the Old Testament. And ultimately what they're saying is, God must be making a mistake here which we have to fix up. We've got to get things back under control here. This has got to stop. So they have not so subtly denied God's authority. Now what's striking about this story here, if we look at the whole gospel, is that Jesus has already stated back in chapter 18 that God would hand him over to the Gentiles. So this isn't some surface interest question to Jesus. It's actually what belongs to God and what belongs to Caesar? Well, Jesus is giving himself over to Caesar. Let's pause for a minute before we come to the second thing that I think these stories are saying. Because the things that we see in these stories, that opposition lacks sincerity and comes from an unwillingness to submit to God, those things don't belong to them back then, nor do they just belong to those out there. Jesus is speaking to spiritual leaders. He's talking to us. He's talking to pastors and teachers and fellow workers in the gospel. Anyone who comes to a place of spiritual authority. So we need to be careful that we don't slip into an appearance of godliness. Because that's what happens to us when we're put in positions, is that we have a sense that we need to give an appearance. We need to present ourselves in certain ways. That's a very subtle, devilish trick, really, that we want to have an appearance of godliness in front of others. And maybe each other. Sometimes this hides itself, doesn't it? Like, we defend God. You know, we're really big on the issues that are out there. We're tub-thumping. We're really strong on the issues and the way that the church is treated. And wah, 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 wah. But on the inside, we're resistant. Resisting God's word, we get angry if someone tells us the truth about ourselves, and we find ourselves too close to these guys here. So we need to check our motives in our heart. But how do we do that? Well, that comes to the second point here, where we get to the two questions from Jesus. And these are the parable of the wicked farmer and the identity of the Messiah. Now, in the flow of Luke 20, Jesus' answer to the question about his authority follows in this parable here of the wicked tenants or the wicked farmers. We won't go into detail on that. We had a good look at a parable last week, and we could do the same here. But let's try and just glean what it's saying. A vineyard owner leases out his vineyard to farmers with the expectation of sharing in the crop. The story echoes Isaiah 5, which is another parable of a vineyard that God has set up. And in a way, Jesus is saying that his ministry is bringing that story from Isaiah 5 to its conclusion in Jerusalem, where Isaiah was ministering. So there's a backstory. So where Jesus is posing this question is in the whole history of Israel, really. The Lord gave Israel the land as an inheritance. He gave them the law as guide and nourishment, and he gave them his living presence in the temple to meet with them. But they bore no fruit. So God sent prophets And time again, they rejected them and they were left empty-handed. And now, with the opportunity to claim the ownership of the vineyard, they plot to kill the owner's beloved son, thinking they will own the kingdom. But the opposite will happen, says Jesus. The kingdom will go to others. And at that point, the audience says, impossible. No way. It's a shock. It arrests the hearers. It's kind of like when Paul says, you know, this can't happen in Romans. The same phrase is being used here. May it never be. And then comes Jesus' question. First question, why? Jesus' first question, why then is this written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls in that stone will be broken to pieces, and so on. Jesus is just citing Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, Daniel 2. Why is this scripture written if what I'm saying is not going to happen? Why is it not going to happen that the kingdom will go to others? Because the scripture says it is. Because the scriptures are about him. He's the beloved son. Why is it written in the scriptures about a ruler of Israel in Psalm 119 would be cast aside and rejected as unimportant, only to become the measuring stone of the whole building, the foundation of the whole thing? Why would that happen? Why? Because that's what God wills. That's what God planned. That's the answer. God raised that stone up and made it the foundation stone of his eternal kingdom. In their scheming, the rulers thought they had control of the kingdom. Destroying the heir, they thought it would be theirs. But all they're doing is fulfilling God's purposes and plan. And the way Luke concludes the story here, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. No change. I find that one of the most chilling passages of the Bible. That Jesus has taught them. They've had a parable. He's given an explanation of that parable by quoting from Scripture, and they haven't shifted. The parable's about him, and they can't see it. And instead of seeing him talking about him and how they're treating him, they only see how he is treating them. Shocking. They've been shamed in front of other people, and that's all that they can think about is getting rid of him. What they're meant to do is to repent and to change. So, why is it that people reject Jesus? They esteem him to be of no value. That's why it is. No importance. They act foolishly. We must warn them, as Jesus does. We must warn them that Jesus is the one upon whom each one of us will fall, or he will fall upon us. And the final story in the passage from Psalm 110 is again another Bible lesson from Jesus, where he says at the end, David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? And the answer is, well, he can't just be his son, he must be somebody else. And so that's the question we're left hanging with at the end of it. So we've been thinking about how it is that we can address others who critique the gospel, critique us. And we've been able to see that The questions aren't always straightforward or without complexity. That there is often a double motive involved. So, well, I don't have the ability to discern that. I don't have the kind of the Jesus insight. Well, no. True. Correct. Yes. I don't want to get involved in a discussion of the nature of Jesus. But you have the scriptures and you have wisdom available to you. And what you notice here about Jesus and indeed others in the New Testament is they don't snap. They don't do what the Pharisees do and the teachers of the law, which is to feel threatened and to spring back. Yeah? Because we hold all this to be true. We're being built into that cornerstone. We're being founded into that same Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is not a threat to us. He's the only one who actually is a threat to anyone if they refuse to receive him. That's what it says. If you fall upon him, you'll break to pieces. If he falls upon you, that's not going to be pleasant. But that's not us. So that's the good news to take with us. And the second thing I want us to take with us is the magnificence of Jesus that's being presented here, kind of refracted through the story, which is quite negative, but we can't help but see it over and over again, that Jesus is talking about himself in every story. You know, like the one about, where did you get the authority from? Well, from myself is the answer, because I've been received it from God. And who should we give money to? Me. I own it. It belongs to me. Just go through each one of the stories. And the one about the marriage and giving in marriage. You know there's a resurrection. And I'm the I am that Moses talked about. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's me. Each one of these stories isn't just giving us kind of ways of arguing or thinking and debating. It's giving us just another angle on Jesus and his magnificence. How he takes everything in his stride and shines out. And he's seated at God's right hand even now. And he's brought us alongside him to serve the gospel with him by the power of the Spirit. So don't get caught up in answering questions. Don't become too fazed by it. Don't become fearful. Beware of arrogance. Battle's already won. You might look silly in front of other people, you know. I mean, your Facebook crowd or whatever it is. Those 231 friends of mine. Just can't get it above that number. I don't know how people do it. But anyway, I'm sure it's not me. I'm sure it's something else. Yeah. Don't be afraid of that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to bow down before you today as the one who has brought every authority under his feet in heaven and on earth through his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And that was born out of a humiliation and a death which was both undeserved and for our sake. And we thank you that by the Spirit we're able to be joined to the Lord Jesus, and that all that belongs to him is ours, including suffering, And so, Father, we do pray that you would give us wisdom in these days as to how we respond. Remind us that we are your dear children, children who are also your beloved sons and daughters, and children who have everything and don't need to fight. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us such an understanding of the Lord Jesus that our hearts and minds would be settled. We ask it for his sake. Amen.